We talked about having our Sabbath Bible study and want to continue in that. And we have talked about various ones. And for the next couple Sabbaths, this shouldn't take too long. For the next couple Sabbaths, we'll be examining the book of Habakkuk. One member suggested it. And when I mentioned it, other members come up and they said they thought that would be good as a little change of pace, and it will be a change of pace. I think you'll find it a refreshing one just a little different, an Old Testament book and one that we might not read so often. Habakkuk is the eighth of what are called the 12 minor prophets. It's basically the Protestants and the Catholics that call them minor prophets. They call it minor because of the size of the book. The 12 are very short, just times a chapter or two or three, sometimes a bit more. But they're not like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which are multi-chapters. So those are called the major prophets, and then afterward are called the minor prophets. The Jews prefer to call them the 12 prophets. The 12 prophets, and that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, number 8, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are called the minor prophets, and they end up your Bible in the way King James arranged them. That's not how they are in the Jewish arrangement, but that's how they are in the King James arrangement. King James was a little closer to Dewey Decimal. So it wasn't Dewey Decimal, but he's a little closer to that arrangement. The Jews organized it by the law, the prophets, which would include the 12, and then the writings. So they organized it differently. Now, we don't know much about Habakkuk. We don't know much about him at all. All the evidence we have about Habakkuk is in the book itself, and that's only three chapters. So we don't know about much about that. He's the only person in the Bible with that name. And I never met anybody with that name either. So that doesn't mean somebody isn't out there somewhere with the name Habakkuk. But all the commentaries say it is an unusual name. Most conclude it comes from the Hebrew verb habak, H-A-B-A-Q, which means to embrace or to cling. So many conclude that chapter 3, which is really a psalm in which Habakkuk embraces God or clings to him. So they feel there's a connection there, but that's just an idea of humans. Sonsinos see indications in the book that Habakkuk may have been a priest. If you'll look at the book of Habakkuk, back there in the so-called minor prophets, or the 12, in chapter 1, it says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, that is usually something that a priest would do or would be in there, but it doesn't have to be. You could have some that is not a priest. There's some other indications. If you look at chapter 3 in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, they don't know exactly what that is. They have different ideas about it, and we'll cover when we get to that particular point. But that's something that's usually associated with a psalm, and it has to do with the priesthood often. So it's put together in there in that way. And then, in verse 19 of chapter 3, the last verse in the book, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments in the New King James. In the Sonsino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, they say for the leader. They use the Jewish translation, Jewish Publication Society, for the leader. Like the opening verse of the chapter, the last two Hebrew words perhaps indicate that the ode may have formed part of a collection of prayers used in the temple, set to music by the orchestral conductor. So there's an indication from that, by that wording, that this was to be put there. And then on the phrase, my stringed instruments, with my string music, or on my string instruments, in the temple, the service was an antiphonal, which means once I say and then respond. It goes back and forth. Was an antiphonal character being led by the priests, answered by the congregation, and accompanied by the Levites with musical instruments. But Sudath David remarks, this prayer was given to the director of music to compose a fitting melody for its recital in the temple. So a priest, you would expect, would do this, and this is why they think he may well have been a priest. Now, why was the book written? The Expositor's Bible Commentary has, I think, the best explanation. Habakkuk's prophecy is set against the background of the decline and fall of the Judean kingdom. That's from 626 to 586 B.C., according to them. 626 to 586, when Jerusalem fell. Although nothing is known of the prophet himself, apart from the book bearing his name, the book is not dated in the usual manner. They said, compare Amos 1, and if you want to take a look at Amos 1, and Nahum 1. And it is instructive to do that. Amos 1. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jehoram, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos dates it very specifically. You know exactly where he's going. And if you look at Nahum, which is the book before Habakkuk, it says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, or Elkoshite. So those are dated in a particular way that's usual in the scripture. They're not all the same, but they usually give you an idea who the king was and what the time was and all that, and the reference geographically. Habakkuk, nothing. just a very brief introduction. So it says here, although nothing is known of the prophet himself apart from the book bearing his name, the book is not dated in the usual manner, Amos 1, Zephaniah 1, and others. The general background of Habakkuk is clear from the internal data. Verses 5 to 11 represent a period before 605, the year the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Kastim, rose to power. You would not believe, even if you were told, God said to them, you would not believe what's going to happen here, even if you were told. It's amazing that God says, if I tell you something, you won't believe it, but it's going to happen anyway. And that's surprising. History has a long history. Israel had a long history of God saying this is going to happen and Israel not responding because they didn't really believe it. Continuing here, represent a period before 605, the year the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, rose to power. You would not believe even if you were told, and probably prior to the 612 destruction of Nineveh. Okay? So it's about that time, just not too long before the destruction, which was thought to be 586. All the other commentaries that I checked agree that Habakkuk wrote shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. And Habakkuk, therefore, is thought to be a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was also a priest. Jeremiah was a priest. So they thought to be contemporaries. Perhaps they knew each other. Now, I have a string of comments from the Expositor's Bible Dictionary, which I think you'll find interesting before we actually jump into the book. Prophecy is the result of revelation given to a person who then proclaims the inspired message to the people. That's normal, isn't it? Prophet learns something and he tells the people. Often such revelation and inspiration are occasioned by conditions in the nation. With the exception of Jonah and Jeremiah 27, prophecy is always proclaimed to Israel, even when about other nations. It was given to Israel, even if it was about different nations. About which the prophet had been burdened. I'll take out the paragraph. Often such revelation and inspiration are occasioned by conditions in the nation, all that parenthetical thought, about which the prophet has been burdened. He'd been given a vision to be able to see what's going to happen. Habakkuk was unique among the prophets because he did not speak for God to the people. We won't find him talking to the people here in the book. He only talks to God. Habakkuk was unique among the prophets because he did not speak for God to the people, but rather spoke to God about his people and the nation. Habakkuk's message, the core of which is found in 2:4. 2:4 of Habakkuk says, Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk's message, the core of which is found in 2:4, forms a basic point for three New Testament books. Paul, in Romans 1:17, introduces his gospel as one of salvation by faith, as opposed to salvation by works, and cited Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by his faith, as Old Testament support for his argument. Galatians 3:11-12, it might be worth looking there if you don't mind. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11-12 set forth as the antithesis of law and legal salvation. And again, Habakkuk 2:4 serves as the proof text. Proof text is sometimes used among theologians and scholars to say you're building your argument here by proof text, and it's often a negative thing. I guess this gentleman here is saying it in a positive way. Galatians 3, verse 10, says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse." In other words, anyone trying to be justified by keeping the law perfectly is under the curse, for it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Again, that's Habakkuk 2:4. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This is a quote from, I believe it's Deuteronomy, where the man who does them will live by them. He'll live by following the right principles, which is also true. Okay, back to the commentary here. Finally, in an intriguing passage from Hebrews 10, I'd like to turn there too. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 37. Hebrews 10:37. Well, let's go to verse 36. Maybe verse 35. I'm working my way back to 1:1. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. This is him summing up his points here. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, here Paul quotes verses Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, although he changes it just a little bit. It's a little different because it comes from the Septuagint. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, he starts off in faith and then draws back. My soul will have no pleasure in him. And he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, back to the commentary again. Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 is again quoted, but the context focuses on the pending arrival of fulfillment of the vision and the identification of the Hebrews with those who have faith and thus persevere under pressure. Then they make another comment. The theological value of Habakkuk, however, cannot be limited to a few, though crucial, New Testament quotations. The prophet asks some of the most penetrating questions in all literature, and the answers are basic to a proper view of God and his relation to history. He asks some tough questions, and we'll be going over those tough questions that Habakkuk asked God. And you may have asked some of those questions or thought about them anyway. So the prophet asked some of the most penetrating questions in all literature, and the answers are basic to a proper view of God and his relation to history. If God's initial response sounded the death knell for any strictly nationalistic covenant theology of Judah, his second reply, God gives two replies to Habakkuk, his second reply outlined in a positive sense, the fact that all history was hastening to a conclusion, and that was certain, that was as certain as it was satisfying. In other words, God gives a second answer, and that's really strong. In the interim, while history is still awaiting its conclusion, parenthesis, in Habakkuk was not told when the end would come, apparently for him, prefigured by Babylon's destruction, the righteous ones are to live by faith. And that is one of the big keys of this book, that no matter what happens, that God's going to have plans, going to work it out, and the righteous will live by faith. And that is an important point to understand about God and about his plan and about salvation. Before we actually jump into the book, I want to point out something else about it that I think you'll find of interest. Adam Clark says, as a poet, Habakkuk holds a high rank among Hebrew prophets. The beautiful connection between the parts of his prophecy, its diction, imagery, spirit, and sublimity cannot be more too much admired. And his hymn, chapter 3, is allowed to be the best judges to is allowed by the best judges to be a masterpiece of its kind. In other words, it's a beautiful thing in Hebrew, and the way it's put together is beautiful. The Sansino commentary on the same point: the language is remarkable for its vigor and animation. The argument is daring, and the metaphors in which it is couched are appropriate and vivid. The last chapter is vibrant with drama and a style rivaling comparison. Driver described it as a lyric ode which, for sublimity of poetic conception and splendor of diction, ranks with the finest with which Hebrew poetry has produced. So it is an astonishing thing in understanding there the Hebrew. Most of that will escape us, unfortunately, because we're not doing it in Hebrew. But I wanted you to know it's in there, and this book is highly regarded as a literary thing all by itself. And of course, in Hebrew, you will find parallelism, and this book is full of parallelism, not all of which I think I understand, but it's something we need to note. Okay, now let's begin at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. I'm going to use the NIV, and the NIV says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. And I want to use the NIV because I like the NIV in the Old Testament particularly. Not so much the New, but the Old Testament, it is remarkable, because they use the right text. In the New Testament, they don't use the right text. They use a different text than the King James uses. And therefore, they go off a little bit. We won't go over all that, but I'm going to use the NIV. Oracle is burden in the New King James, which indicates a prophecy or revelation from God. Isaiah 13:1, I'll just quote it, the burden against Babylon. Now, Isaiah is going to give the burden or the oracle or the prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Isaiah was shown the trouble that was going to come to Babylon. Nahum, which we saw, 1:1, says the burden against Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, notice Habakkuk's warning does not identify a specific nation or city. It just says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. It doesn't say about what or what it was about. It's not addressed. The Companion Bible says that the verb accent suggests that the wording should be the burden which he saw, Habakkuk the prophet. Now, it's interesting. After he saw whatever he saw, he wanted to talk to God about it. But he saw the burden or prophecy or oracle, and then he wanted to talk to God about it. And when he talks to God about it, he pulls no punches. He just says, wait a minute. He's politeful, he's respectful, but he does talk to God about it. Let's go to verses 2 to 4 in the NIV. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In a way, he's saying, look what's going on down here. How bad things are. Habakkuk wanted God to deal with the violence, with injustice and wickedness he saw all around him. Previously, he'd called on God to fix it, but God didn't fix it. He'd asked God to intervene, but God didn't intervene. If Habakkuk was a priest, he seems to have been a zealous one. The question I think most of us have had in our minds, why doesn't God step in and solve this? Why doesn't God intervene here with all the things that are going wrong? Why, Habakkuk says, why do you tolerate wrong? It's slightly worded differently in the New King James. But this is based on the principle that God could stop wickedness if he wanted to. It only happens because he permits it to happen. Habakkuk asked God why he seemed to tolerate wrong. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. The words indicate a breakdown of civil conduct. Destruction, violence, strife, conflict. The whole society is corrupted. This is what he's seeing, so he's calling out to God. And again, this is why it's thought to be before the destruction of the temple, because things were getting really bad. But it wasn't happening fast enough for Habakkuk. He said, therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. Corrupt officials were being bribed so the courts don't function as they're supposed to. People disregard the law and nothing happens. The whole society is corrupted. Doesn't that sound remarkably like where we are today with the situations we're finding today? Today's financial problems came from leaders of government and of finance bending the rules. Forsaking long-established financial standards for lending money and then selling what are now called tarnished assets to someone else. Taking it, package them up, sell them to somebody else. And now they're trying to find a painless way to clean up the mess. That's what they'll hold discussions about now in Washington. How do we fix this? And I don't know how much of it we're hearing very clearly. Humans try to look for the easy way out of any crisis. That's just what we tend to do. We try to look for an easy way out. And that usually means that the real solutions or sound solutions will be postponed, and that means things will just continue to go worse when you don't really solve it and you don't really address the fundamental problem. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The wicked are in charge and prevent justice from being done. And the righteous can't do a thing about it. It's just how it tends to be. Who's in charge of deciding how to help Detroit automakers? The same people that encourage subprime mortgages. It's the same ones. The same people who force Detroit automakers to make green cars, not the ones people want to buy in most cases. The too few Americans want to buy. The ongoing debate on how to help the Detroit automakers is more about green cars than you think. It's more about that. In the Wall Street Journal today, they had a little box in an article, and it was entitled Spaghetti Junction. The government's options for aiding Detroit are complicated. Option one, narrow bill offers funds to tide over Detroit until early 09. That's option one. Short little help to do that. Obstacle. Republicans say that doesn't fix long-term ills. Option two. Release $25 billion in loans for created fuel-efficient cars. They already have $25 billion set aside for fuel-efficient cars. You could release that so that they could go ahead and spend it, it's already approved, to tide them over until next year. Obstacle. House Democrats are opposed to diverting those funds. So Republicans don't like one solution, and Democrats don't like the second one. Option three. Congress passes bill directing Treasury to use TARP funds. Those are the temporary ones that are already approved, and the Treasury could spend them, but has decided not to spend them for what they were approved to be spent on. Well, that's what's making everybody get in line, because they got this huge amount of money sitting there that's already been approved to spend, and they decided not to spend it. So now you got to have people saying, "Well, I know how to spend it. I'll figure out a way to spend it." And so you have them all lining up to spend it. So option three is Congress passes a bill directing Treasury to use TARP funds. Obstacle. Treasury would have to request release of more funds from Congress. So Treasury doesn't want to do that. Option four. Federal Reserve lends directly to the big three. The Federal Reserve does. Obstacle. Fed strongly opposes. They don't want to do that. Option five. U.S. helps the big three into prepackaged bankruptcy. Prepackaged means we already work out the details now, and then we'll do it. Obstacle. Detroit and the Democrats oppose. They don't want to do that. Why do people avoid bankruptcy? Why do they want to avoid bankruptcy? Well, officially they claim that no one would buy a car from a company that's bankrupt. People flew airlines that were in bankruptcy and were restructuring and did all that, but the claim is that they won't buy a car because you need backup service. But there are other reasons. If you declare bankruptcy, the CEOs and management would be replaced by a bankruptcy judge. All the bosses would be gone. Also, the UAW contracts would be canceled and negotiations would have to start all over again. All that's painful, very, very painful, and probably nobody knows how painful. But at least the basic problems would be addressed. You should know that UAW car makers in California, and there are people making cars at UAW in California, and they are not in financial difficulty. They work under different wage and benefit contracts than does the Detroit UAW. It's a different state, different contracts. So they're not in problems. Also, foreign U.S. automakers, that's foreign companies that make cars in the United States, aren't in difficulty either. They have lower cost per worker, which has been in the press a lot. And also, they're not subject to the CAF standard. The fuel economy, the foreign makers, that's only for American makers. So they're not subject to it. So they're not put in difficulty with it. And also, they're not in the same work rules as Michigan. They work in Tennessee and all these states down there, and so they have different work rules, and it's a little easier for them. So this is a very thorny problem. It's just unbelievable. So today, things may be more similar to backwards day than we think. Looking around, and you look, that's just one problem. We can address any problem you like and talk about it and say, well, wait a minute now. Here's the righteous way to deal with that, and then here's all the other ways to avoid problems and avoid pain. Any rate, in Habakkuk's day, he wanted to let God know what was happening as if God didn't. And you remember Gerald Waterhouse's line from many years ago when the receivership was on and people come to him and they were worried about something behind. They say, oh, this is happening, that's happening, and he said, I'll tell you what, why don't you pray about it? Who knows what will happen when God finds out? I thought that was a good line. And very telling. Okay, so Habakkuk makes his plea. Things aren't right here. It's not just. The law, they have to keep the law. They're all going wrong. Everything's corrupt. And he says justice never prevails. We aren't quite there, I don't think. But how close we are, I don't know. Okay, Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 5. Again, reading from the NIV. And this is God's reply. If you if your Bible has a note there, it probably says the Lord's reply or something similar. Look at the nations. The word is Gentiles there. Look at all the nations. And the NIV translates that right, I think, nations. And watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. Although there's talk that that may be an eagle, because a vulture tends to eat stuff that's already dead, and an eagle tends to swoop down and take it something that's alive. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk asks, why is this happening? And God says, I'm sending the Babylonians and they're terrible. That wasn't exactly what Habakkuk was looking for. He said, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. The NIV Study Bible comments, the apostate nation of Judah is to be punished by an invasion of the Babylonians, a powerful people who regained their independence from Assyria in 626 B.C., destroyed the Assyrian power completely in 612 to 605, and flourished until 528. In this context, the Chaldeans are synonymous with the newly resurgent Babylonians. So that's a little background from them. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary adds, to be amazed is man's response to an event that utterly confounds all previous expectations. And he has several quotes in there that were just so astonishing. God's response runs counter to what the listeners believe. If you go over to Jeremiah, we'll come back to Habakkuk, of course. But remember, these were contemporaries. And here's what God said through Jeremiah about the same time. Jeremiah, we'll go to chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Let's look at verse 12. They have lied, Jeremiah 5:12. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. These problems that we're having, that doesn't come from God. It is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. In other words, they get up and they're saying things that aren't true. And they say, we're going to be all right. We'll be in great shape. Don't worry about it. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah says, chapter 6 and verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, who can I tell? But their ear doesn't listen, can't hear. Uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it, and that's certainly true in our day. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside, on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now God says, I'm going to do it, a work, and you won't believe it even if I tell you. And the people as a whole didn't believe it. Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor do they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down. And when it happens, people don't really believe it's going to happen. And then it happens. Look at chapter 7, first verses of it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the words of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The people thought because the temple was there and God symbolically dwelt there that no difficulties or problems would come upon them. That they were with the temple so they could be all right, no matter what they did. He said, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal? Now here are people coming to the temple to worship. And he says to them, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now here we're coming up to Christmas, and we're coming up to all these things, and we're going in a certain way. Are you going to say we're doing this because God says to do this? This is God's way. It's just unbelievable when you think about it. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go down to my place, which was at Shiloh. Things of the temple used to dwell at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. He moved from there. He can move from Jerusalem. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. We already moved Ephraim, but somehow Judah got complacent there that things wouldn't work out the same for them. It was a terrible, terrible time. And yet, God says they didn't believe it. I'll work a work. But when it actually happens, it's really astonishing. I think we all have that feeling when we start our finances, the whole financial system in the United States starts being impacted. We're all a little surprised. And yet, really, we shouldn't be surprised because we know the trends it's going. But it is awful to see, and it's awful to watch. All right, back to Habakkuk chapter 1, where God says he's going to do this. He used the phrase, a ruthless and impetuous people in the NIV. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary says the description of the Babylonians as ruthless and impetuous provides a faint echo of the rhyming word pair in Hebrew. Hamar, vir ha, I'm not very good at Hebrew. Anyway, they sound alike. Character, anyway, what the actual phrase is, character produces conduct. And this Babylonian character is expressed in unprincipled rapacity. The phrase "the whole earth" suggested unrestricted scope for such behavior. They could go anywhere. God had given the kingdoms to Babylon. Unrestricted scope of such for such behavior, which by implication would engulf Palestine also. However, the verse concludes with a wordplay, "not of their own," lolo in Hebrew, whose sound and meaning undermine the imposing threat of the Babylonians. Their conduct has no moral basis, so their achievements were without substance. It says, a feared and dreaded people. You know, it's God who is to be feared, and for the disobedient, dreaded. If Judah doesn't fear God, they will fear the dreaded Babylonians. It says, they are a law to themselves to promote their own honor. They don't respect anybody's rules. They were just going to come down there and they would promote their own honor. They would glorify themselves. And they come bent on violence. The violence is the way they are. And they're coming down there bent on violence. We see violence on the earth. We look around. How can people do such things to each other? And there are people who are bent on violence. And it doesn't seem to bother them like it does other people on the earth. Maybe it does, but it doesn't seem like it. And it says, they gather prisoners like sand. Now, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? The NIV Study Bible comments, like their Assyrian predecessors, the Babylonians deported conquered peoples as a matter of deliberate national policy. That was part of their policy. We take you over, we move you. We carry you out of the land and away to another place. And it says, guilty men, whose strength is their God. That is, their many victories convince them that they are supernatural. They've had victory after victory because God gave them victory. And then they get proud. It's just the way we humans are. And they respect no law but their own. But a hint of the future is implied. They are guilty men. And they worship themselves. This suggests, by implication, that they too one day will be humbled. That they will be humbled. Now, there's another little point to keep in mind here. Habakkuk said he saw in Judea violence and disrespect for law. God replied, he is sending a people who are violent and who disrespect law. Do you remember, we've gone over many times, this lex talionis, the law of just returns? It's one of the principles of God. Like, as he says, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. And he says, if we judge, we will also be judged. That's fair lex talionis. That's fair, the way God works it. But then it's also true that those who are violent and disrespect law will receive the same thing. A power coming in who is violent and doesn't respect law. God's reply to Habakkuk just was something. One commentator says God's reply drives Habakkuk to his knees. He starts praying. Well, you're going to bring the Babylonians in here? And that's what's going to happen? Are you going to send the God of Babylonians to attack and destroy Judah? You know, in a sense, he's saying, but he's not saying, how can you do that? But he's just astonished. And so Habakkuk puts in a second request. And that begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. Again from the NIV. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea and like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his his dragnet, begins to worship the tools of war. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? He asked that question. And then it carries over to chapter 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say and what answer I am to give to his, to this complaint. So Habakkuk says, well, are you going to send an army of that's less righteous than the people they're destroying? And are you going to let this be, is it just going to go on and conquer and just keep going? Is there no stopping to it? Now, it's interesting. There's a verse 12. There's a parallelism here that's mentioned by the expositor's Bible commentary of just verse 12. This verse offers a typical example of the intricate parallelism in Habakkuk. Parallelism is Hebrew thinking, which rhymed, where they rhyme the thinking rather than the sound of the words. Now, you'll see that in Jesus' teaching. He says, you know, don't give that which is holy. Don't cast your pearl before swine or give that which is holy to dogs, lest they turn again and lest they trample them under the foot. And again, it's the hogs that would trample and turn again and rend you, and the dogs would do that. That's parallelism in there. So he said, the verse offers a typical example of the intricate parallelism in Habakkuk. Line 1 is paralleled by line 2. Similarly, line 4 parallelizes line 3. And finally, lines 3 and 4 parallelize 1 and 2. Parallelism both preserved and heightened in the NIV. So it says, line 1, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Now, as in verse 2 of chapter 1, God, Habakkuk refers to God as, O Lord. And there's a significance to that. If you look back at Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, you remember after God met Moses in the burning bush and he gave him the name I Am, here in chapter 6, after the Pharaoh starts putting more pressure on the Israelites, in chapter 6, Exodus 6 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, and notice this, I am the Lord. Now that's the same word, YHVH, that God used to, that Habakkuk used to refer to God. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, and by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them, and I gave them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. This is implying it's the covenant person, the one with the covenant who will keep his word and will accomplish it. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the third time he's repeating it there in this. Your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give to you, I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So he begins with that expression and he ends with it, and he uses it twice in there. So when Habakkuk starts off and he says, O Lord, he's referring to the covenant by implication. He's using a covenant name there that from Exodus is pointed out. and it's referring to it. Oh, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Haven't you been, you go all the way back, and you go all the way back, and your word is there, and you're going to be around, and you're the one from goes all the way back, however far you want to go, and who will be around forever. That's the implication of YHVH, and that he's the Lord, the covenant. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. And now he refers to him personally. My God, my Holy One. Now notice, he's still having the respect for God now. He's not arguing with God. He is asking questions, but he is very respectful. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. These phrases carry the same respectful respect, and they're parallel, and also personalizes Habakkuk's heartfelt prayer. God's name, the Holy One of Israel, is used in Isaiah 1:4. You might look at that. I just want to pick it up briefly so that we're aware of it. It's an interesting phrase when you think about it. The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. He said, alas, sinful nation, Isaiah 1:4, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The Holy One of Israel is the one who will make the rest of Israel holy. And it says he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the only one of Israel who is inherently holy. And so Habakkuk refers to it there. It was, my God, my Holy One. He personalized it. The first one is a formal, the second one is more personal. We will not die. Sonsino says Habakkuk's distress of mind is not stilled by God's answer. And he asks, surely God cannot intend the total destruction of his people, but only their correction. Habakkuk surely knew that the prophecies that indicate that while God may chastise Israel, he will never let them disappear. There are so many prophecies on that it's astonishing. He would never let them perish as a people. And then the rest of verse 12, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. God says he's going to do it that way, and that's the way God's going to do it. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Again, see the parallelism. Here he calls him rock. He uses Lord again and then rock. And you see the overlaying things as he goes through it verse 12. And I just want to, we're just about at the end of that, but I just want to read that section again of chapter 12. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Through to 2:1. When he hears the devastation is coming, Habakkuk once again just feels he has to point out to God. He's going to ask another question. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, surely you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? The children of Israel had their problems, but they weren't as far down the line because God had showed them certain things, no righteousness of their own, but God had showed them certain things, and they were blessed to do that, and the Babylonians weren't shown those things. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them all out with hooks. He catches them in his net. He's going out, he's destroying. He gathers them up in his dragnet and so rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. He's happy with the tools of his trade. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer to this complaint. Well, we'll pick it up again next time, and we'll go over this and it's plenty. Where God answers, and we'll take apart the answer, and then God will reply to the second time. And God's reply gives Habakkuk great joy, and so he goes into the psalm in Psalm chapter 3. We'll pick it up when we get there next time.